One may wonder why we look at Scripture that at best could be described as something archaic. You might wonder, what is the point of these chapters? Who cares whether the Israelites were circumcised? Why should we take any notice of whether the kings are Amorite or Canaanite? How does knowing this help me in my daily walk with God? However, the book of Joshua has much to teach us, that if we dismiss it, we do so to our own detriment. How does such knowledge help me in paying my weekly grocery bill or put fuel in the car or help me in getting my kids through school? We dismiss these chapters at our peril. What advantage is there in knowing about circumcision or celebrating the Passover, or how the walls of Jericho collapsed? And perhaps if I'm concerned about whether my house is earthquake-proof, we might show some interest. Otherwise, let us move on to something more of interest to us and concern. Are we concerned as to whether God's promises still hold? Is God still true to his covenant promises? Now, that is something we should all be concerned about. And as we traverse these chapters, particularly these two, we will see that God holds true to his promises. The question we will need to ask ourselves and answer is, what end of the promise will we be on? And it is important to get it right, for there will be no second options if we get it wrong. Last week, we saw Joshua and the people cross the Jordan River by faith. The river banked up upstream, the waters downstream flowed into what we call the Dead Sea. The banking up of the river allowed the people to cross over on dry ground. And that was amid scenes reminiscent of the parting of the Red Sea. They picked up 12 stones from the middle of the river. They built a memorial so that the people would remember what had taken place. When children asked their parents, "Why are these stones sitting here?" John Calvin, one of the reformers, called them visible words that preach to us about the goodness and grace of a sovereign God who saves to the uttermost all who come to him by Jesus Christ. Circumcision at this point in the journey would have made them very vulnerable to attack from the enemy. Yet God is wanting to teach his people a very important lesson, a lesson, unfortunately, as they had to learn time and time again. While Joshua would be encouraged to attack with his officers, to strike while the iron is hot, so to speak, God is teaching them from this point of view to rely on him. That is the first of the two sacraments that are there. God wants them to learn. Then there is the Passover, a meal they had first celebrated back in Egypt prior to their leaving. It too required a step of faith. How could putting blood on the door frames of their houses protect or save anyone from the angel of death? Yet as they took shelter in their homes, covered in the blood of the lamb, they discovered they were protected. Amazing. They were protected. The occupants of those houses were kept safe, just as Rahab and her house was about to be kept safe as well. We should note, though, that circumcision in the Passover never did save anyone. Now you might find that interesting, but circumcision or the Passover did not save anyone. Have a think about those sacraments. As the people left Egypt, had they been circumcised? Yes, they had. Yet 40 years later, where are all those ones that were circumcised? They're dead because of their disobedience. And the generation coming out of Egypt heard the message. They were circumcised. They celebrated the Passover, but perished without seeing or stepping into the promised land. We see from this chapter that God keeps his covenant promises, even if we as his people do not. And it's challenging to ponder that if our eternal welfare depended on us to do something about it, where would we be? We can entrust our children, our family to God, because God keeps his promises. There are many promises. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Promise right there in John chapter 3. If we think circumcision will save us, think again. If we think baptism will save us, think again. If we think Passover will save us, think again. If we think the Lord's Supper will save us, think again. And every time a child or a descendant asked what these stones were for, what these rocks were there for, it was reminding the people of what God had done in enabling the people to cross the Jordan River safely. Of course, we too have such memorials to remind us of what God has done in saving a people for himself. We look to the cross. We look to the Lord's Supper that we've just celebrated. They're reminders of what God has done for us, which is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are forgetful, let's face it, but God is not. We need memorials to remind us of God, the God we exalt and praise and worship. People, having crossed the Jordan, are now just inside the eastern boundary of the Promised Land, and the battle for the Promised Land is about to commence. But already, as we read the opening chapter, chapter 5 there, God's people have already scored a significant victory. Look at those opening verses again that were read to us. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. There are times when God's actions don't make sense to us. And we would think how foolish at times they are. And we're going to look at that one foolish action in this opening chapter. One would have thought that with the Amorites and the Canaanites and otherites fearful of the approaching Israelites, now would be the ideal time to press the advantage and wipe out the Amorites and the Canaanites. But what does God do? He tells Joshua, it's circumcision time. Make flint knives, they're razor sharp, and circumcised the Israelites. Now during the 40-year period they had spent in the desert due to their lack of faith, no man or boy had been circumcised. Look at verses 6 to 8 for that. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed, in verses 6 to 8 there. Now, if only the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the otherites that were there knew that God had effectively hamstrung his army, disabled the Israelites, God's enemies could have marched right in because there would have been no minimal resistance to them. It does not make sense what God instructed Joshua to do. How can you tell us to go get circumcised when our enemies are sitting out there waiting to get to us? There's another occurrence, very similar. And it occurs in Genesis chapter 34, where Dinah is raped and her brothers are not about to take this lying down. So they encourage the Shechemites who caused all this problem to be circumcised. And while they were writhing in pain 3 days later, Dinah and her brothers went and killed them all. Now you might think that's a bit harsh, but read Genesis 34. It was an interesting time in their history. So we've briefly looked at chapter 5. Now we look at the second half of this chapter. Joshua meets who? The commander of the Lord's army. Who is this? In verse 13 we read, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? And the response is a bit nonplussed. Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, What message does the Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, and the place where you are now standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now that story sounds a little familiar. Go back into Moses' time, when he encountered the burning bush. He was standing on holy ground. So that Moses and Joshua have similar experiences at times. Most people who read of the commander of the Lord's army believe the commander is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before his incarnation as the Christ. There are other occasions where this takes place. When Abraham gave hospitality to the angels, one of them is believed to have been the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Perhaps the most well-known one occurs in the time of Daniel. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into a fiery furnace which is heated up. Nebuchadnezzar had this to say, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods, the pre-incarnate Christ. So we have Joshua appearing before the commander of the Lord's army. And of course, Joshua asks the rather pertinent question, are you for us or for our enemies? I'm not sure what Joshua would have done if the commander of the Lord's army said he was on the enemy side. The question of the commander of the Lord's army is quite simple. Whose side are you on, Joshua? Are you on my side? If not, you better get on my side. Show me that you are. You're standing on ground, holy ground. Take your sandals off. Obey me in that simple action of obedience. Bend the knee in my presence. Yet to be on the Lord's side, we are to bend the knee and bow to his lordship. Joshua, are you on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Have you been having a debate with the Lord lately? Are you on his side? Is there something he wants you to do, but you keep putting it off? He wants you to bow the knee. You'll not be able to defeat the commander. You can join with him on holy ground. And how does one be holy? Are we prepared in order to be on the Lord's side? That's the only way. It requires of us a humbleness to submit to the hot commander. But our tendency is not to submit. Then there is God's foolishness in having the Israelites march around the city walls of Jericho. Now, I could not think of anything more foolish than to do what they were asked to do. Walk around those walls, not just once, seven times. And as I said to the children, you could imagine the soldiers standing guard on the walls thinking, what are those idiots up to? They're not going to take a walled city doing that. What are they up to? So we have the soldiers at the front, bringing up the rear. The priests follow the front soldiers. And then in the centre of the parade is the Ark of the Covenant, indicating that God is central to what will take place. The Ark contains Moses' staff, the Ten Commandments, and a container containing the manna. Why did the walls fall? Well, some suggest an earthquake. And we know that God is in control of natural events. Have a look at Psalm 29. It's a bit hard to read, though, if just looking at what's happened in Syria and Turkey and the devastation there. If God's in control, why did that take place? It's an interesting question to look at. Others there suggest that there was a resonance set up by the trumpets and the people shouted, brought the walls down. God can use any means he likes to accomplish his purposes, but the walls collapse due to God, not Israel. Why do I say foolish? Well, you can imagine that scene yourself. The people are marching around and the soldiers on the walls laughing at the Israelites. Was it a foolish move? We would think so, but not in God's eyes. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Many think it is nonsense to believe a crucified Jewish teacher could save anyone. They scoff at Christians in what they're doing. Response to indeed much of the Old Testament, we can easily come away with the thought running in our mind. It's highlighted in a question I was first asked when I had a couple come to me in my very first church. And they asked me a very interesting question. Do Christians worship two gods? And I had to think, what are they asking here? Why are they asking this? So if they asked about three gods, it might have been able to answer, because then we bring the Trinity into the question. So I asked them, you know, what do you mean we worship two gods? They said, well, the God of the Old Testament appears to be very judgmental. The God of the New Testament appears to be a much more loving God. Are there two gods? Now, looking at the book of Joshua, particularly as we come to the sixth chapter, it would appear God is a God of judgment. Look at verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. When something was devoted like that, it was to be totally destroyed. Now, we might have trouble with that, but it was totally destroyed. Everything is to be slaughtered and gotten rid of. We know that that's not the only occurrence that takes place in the Old Testament. There are other times as well. What then are we to make of such destruction? And I'll suggest a couple of reasons. One is that, the very first one is that we might not agree with either. But as we study the scriptures, one reason is bound up in the people's response to that which is devoted to God and destined for utter destruction. If it was left, and we get more of this in chapter 7, if it was left up to the people, they would gladly take in the gold and silver, they would gladly take in the cattle for their own use. God said, no, I want it totally destroyed. They're warned to stay away from things they're devoted to God to destroy, because God knows what will happen if they take it into their hearts and into their lives. And while we try and work out why God commands such total destruction or allows such devastating genocide to take place, it comes down to what is bound up in the mind of God. And that can be difficult to try and work out at times. Romans 11 that we started with, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? One thing we do need to remember is the charge that God has against us. If we're in a court and God is our judge, where would we be? Yes, the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those otherites face the same judgment that we too will face as well, just as the modern dayites, such as Putin and his land grab of the Ukraine. We might think we're a little better, but we still face judgment. Those who seek to rebuild the foundations and the gates of the city of Jericho also face judgment. In the midst of this devastation and destruction, we find something very interesting. We find God gives us an offer of mercy. God, in his grace, remembers the promises made to Rahab and her family, and to anyone who will seek shelter in her home with that scarlet cord hanging out the window. While the walls are collapsing around them, safety is found in Rahab's home. If you are to find safety, where will you find it? So as we conclude these verses, yes, indeed, there are sacraments, circumcision, Passover to remember. Yes, there is one that we should submit to, the commander. Yes, God will ask us to do some foolish things at times. But there's also a judgment coming as well. Are we ready for it? Well, perhaps God has asked you to do something foolish as you follow him. What can be the most foolish thing you can do? I was reminded of this in one of my professors in Vancouver. And he said, what's the most foolish thing that you can do? And I thought about it for a moment. And I thought, I know he's a bit left field, so he's probably got something up his sleeve here. So he said to me, the most foolish thing you can do, and people outside of the community will laugh at you, is to pray. Don't you think that's a foolish thing to do? Because many outside of us will think, that's crazy, that's foolish. Why would you pray? And yet God is asking us to pray, to do something foolish for him. Perhaps it's to read the word. Well, that's foolish. Read it. Perhaps it's to talk about Jesus. So what is God asking you to do, which to a watching world is utterly foolish? Yet God is asking you to do it. What's stopping you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at these two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, we're conscious, Lord, that your people were asked to do some foolish things. They were asked to undertake circumcision, when with all the pain, they would have been obliterated if the enemies got notice. They were asked to submit to the commander, another foolish thing. They were asked to walk around the walls of Jericho, another foolish thing. And yet all along, you know what's going to happen. Father, help us when you ask us to do something, have the faith to go ahead and do it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.